In Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, the Word of God says this: "Behold, the day is coming. It is burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and the evildoers will be made stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Last week we looked at verses 1 through 3. I'll read verse 2 and 3 as well, but our focus is going to be on verse 1 and a little bit in verse 3 too. Verse 2 says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Now you can probably start to deduce that the time this morning, the sermon this morning, may not be a happy one. From the text that we'll be looking at, we're not going to spend a lot of time in verse 2. That's coming up in the next few weeks. Verse 3 says this: "And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Father, help us to face a difficult passage today. Help us to look with eyes wide open. And Father, reveal to us. Do not let us be deceived, but show us if our hearts are under your judgment. Father, if we, in like manner, will face the blazing fire of judgment. And Father, let us know by your grace if we are saved by the blood of your Son. In Christ's name. This is not easy, to talk about judgment, to see in history the way in which God has promised and fulfilled damnation. There can be, and maybe in Baptist circles, almost a little bit of pride by hellfire and brimstone preaching. I've had people that have held the viewpoint, I may have been there once before, that, boy, it just didn't feel like a good church service if it didn't feel like you stepped on my toes a little bit. But now, feeling all right. There's some of that. We need to feel conviction, even in the lives of believers. We need to be reminded of our need of Christ. Be reminded that we may have been being conformed to this world instead of being transformed by the renewing of our minds. But judgment is not something to mention glibly. It's not something to mention as just a part of, "Yep, I felt bad, now I feel better, great service, good job, preach." There are times, as we come to this passage, where we just have to have holy and reverent fear. As we consider this passage in more detail, we're going to see an astounding judgment, but we're also going to see an astounding hope and see an astounding glory. And I do pray that those words, and the one word that I use multiple times, isn't just for me to try and emphasize. I do mean astounding. And sometimes we treat it a little bit too glibly. I want us to look today at verse 1 and look at this in light of what can truly be something that we struggle with at times, to look at this in light of something maybe we don't even realize sometimes. But I want us to think about this: the wrath of God and the patience and forbearance of God. Struggle with that sometimes? That there are times, passages like this is talking about a day that is coming, it is burning like an oven, when all the arrogant, when all the evildoers will be reduced to stubble. I remember one time years ago, we as a church tried to do a night out at a corn maze. Some of you were there for that, and you remember that. Didn't quite go as I planned. I thought I really had the night planned well. We had glow sticks involved and teams involved and this, that, and the other. And I think we just had fun running through the cornfield. But one of the things that I wasn't prepared for in the corn maze in the dark is just how many times my feet would hit a stalk of corn that had been cut down at a certain level, but it definitely was not flush with the ground. It was sticking up, and I ran into that thing. I don't know how many times I came out battered and bruised. But I'm okay. I'm here today. Appreciate your feeling of empathy with me for that. Stubble. Lifeless, dead stubble. The emphasis of this passage is not regrowth. See, sometimes in agriculture, you understand things have a growing season, things die, things come back. There's a reason for the winter, there's a reason for the cold, there's a reason for hibernation. I don't know what it's called when it's seed. I'm beyond myself. You see, this had to happen. And it happens from time to time. This passage, when it says, the arrogant and the evildoers will be stubble, it is emphasizing they're going to be gone. Judgment is coming. And in that sense, there is no hope for the stubble. And yet, this chapter of Scripture, which as we discussed last week, is probably an extension of chapter 3, which is an extension of 1 and 2, I get it. But it factors into to what we saw beginning in chapter 3. We'll read that here. In chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, behold, I send my messenger. We studied that a while back. Saw that's fulfilled in John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before who? Passage says, me, the Lord. I'll send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek. So there's another indication of who this me is. The Lord himself. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant. So here is a second messenger, distinguished from the first and identified with the one who is coming. As the passage says, the me of the passage. As the passage further declares the Lord. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Do you see the tension of this passage? There's a great thing about to happen. There is a day coming. John the Baptist is going to be clearing the way. And then the Lord himself, Jesus, Emmanuel, will appear. He will be there. Is this day glorious or is this day terrifying? You tell me. Who can endure it? Who will be able to stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And yet, this is going to be the day when you who fear my name are going to be leaping like calves out of the stall. Who are going to be the sort of people that the rest of the people look at and you just can't help but smile and think, that looks really, really happy. What's going on there? There are going to be people in this day of God's judgment that are somehow redeemed, that are somehow set free. Now, I hope your minds are running theologically right now. I hope your minds are saying, yeah, I know that. And I hope you're going to so many passages that I can't even think and throw them out there for you. And hold on to them because I'm not going to get to any of them today. God's wrath is truly the most terrifying thing that exists. We go through life with all sorts of different phobias, if you will. All sorts of being scared of things. Some of us are scared of certain things that others of us have no problem. Some of us are afraid of legitimate things, like snakes. And some of you are scared of spiders. I can't explain it. Some of you scream, I'll just walk over and crush the thing. But if it slithers, I'm out of there and probably never coming back. Phobias, I don't want to, okay, I've just made light of it. And I said, I don't want to make light of it. I mean, they can scare the daylights out of us. They can render us incapacitated. Some of us know the things that we should do in light of our phobias, but the phobia renders us, I just can't face it. No, we'll just pretend it's not there. Let's just ignore it. Okay? There are all sorts of things that are scary in this world. If I just listed them off, I could have you all just quaking and have you afraid to walk out the doors, but at the same time be afraid to stay in here too. All right? I don't know what germs we're carrying. I don't know what exists out there. I don't know who washed their hands today and who didn't. Nothing, however, is as terrifying as God's judgment. I've kind of made light of some phobias, sometimes things that some of us are scared at and things that other of us aren't scared at. There are things we would all be legitimately scared at. If you think of persecution, the Bible deals with that enough to let us know it is a hard thing to endure. And we can expect horrific things to be done to believers, even when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning upon the throne. They are things that some of us have thought through in our lives and thought, I don't know if I would have the strength to go through it. And we can all reassure ourselves, no, none of us would have the strength to go through it. I do know that God is able to give the strength it takes to go through the difficulties of this life. That's where your hope should be in any of those things. There are things that legitimately none of us would like to face. We see it in our Lord Himself in the crucifixion. We should be rightly terrified. If that instrument of torment were resurrected as a... Oh, that's a weird... If that instrument of torment were brought back to punish believers for spreading the gospel, we would be legitimately terrified. Our Lord says, do not fear the one who can kill the body. What about God Himself who brings judgment to bring eternal condemnation to the soul? I started looking at passages that dealt with God's wrath, and you know what? Spend some time with it sometime. Just research it. There are passages you've never even heard of before. I don't care if you've done the full Bible reading plan and you've read through it, you've forgotten about it. Here's a couple I didn't really ring a bell to me. In Isaiah 9:19, listen to this. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. Okay? Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. Kind of has this view of stubble again, right? But I want you to listen to the next phrase in the verse. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. Man. We are the objects of God's wrath. In Jeremiah 4:4, a passage that sounds somewhat familiar. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath, God says, go forth like fire and burn with nothing that will quench it. Because of the evil of your deeds. We could just keep turning to place after place after place in the scriptures and see descriptions of God's judgment that are simply and truthfully terrifying. If you are to safeguard anything in this life, it should be concerning this terror, the wrath of God. How many of us have taken time to safeguard lesser things? All the rage right now to figure out what to do when Amazon drops one of the 500 packages off at your doorstep and the thieves have figured out, oh, I'll go take it. A safeguard. Get cameras, video, notifications, mobile device notifications, services, everything else to stop that. Safeguard my stuff, right? Your own health. You understand the need to safeguard. But there is nothing. And a passage like this is one of those times to do the work of examining, have we safeguarded ourselves against God's wrath? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, this is addressed. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all do that. We will all be there. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The Apostle Paul immediately says thereafter, and so knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade others. Persuade others about what? To be reconciled to God in Christ. We need to do this for our children. We need to do this for one another. We need to do this for our neighbors. We need to do this. We need to understand the terror of the Lord. Now, God has poured out His wrath at certain times throughout history. Can you think of any of them? There are times when those judgments are described as precursors for other judgments. Can you think of any of those? Carl brought up the flood earlier. There's an interesting one. Because in that there is the rainbow of hope given that God would never flood the earth again. But yet it is also referred to in the New Testament saying, but don't ignore this fact. There's another judgment coming. When Malachi says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The next few weeks, I hope to make it clear, I believe that is referring to God's judgment upon the old covenant people that came about as the temple was destroyed, never to be rebuilt again. When the practice of God's old covenant within Israel came to a close and the sacrificial system would never be come back again. But even if I make the case that that was referring to a judgment that was poured out in the first century, it still points that there is another judgment yet to come. And so as we hear about things that happened in history, as we hear about the sorts of things that are hard for us to see over the next few weeks, don't simply look at them and think that there isn't something more horrifying still when we all sit before the judgment seat of Christ that I read about. The scriptures are clear that God's wrath is burning against sin. And I want us to just realize this. God's wrath is terrifying. But God's wrath is just. We know, well, let me back up. hopefully we know and realize God's wrath is not like our wrath. You agree with that? God's wrath is not like our wrath in many, many, many ways. Maybe you've seen sin and you think that deserves to be punished, and you say, okay, yeah, God's wrath is like that. I'll give you that. But our wrath is much more based on our frustration level. Our wrath is much more based on our comfort and convenience. Our wrath is much more based on our emotion. Isn't it? Let's ask if this is true or not. And though I'm raising my hand, I'm not expecting you to raise your hand, all right? Is your wrath kindled? Is what triggers your wrath kindled at all based on how much sleep and rest you've had? God is not like that, okay? Is our wrath kindled when we see our failings in the lives of others, namely our children many times, and we are just, I don't like that, and my wrath gets, because I really don't like seeing it, I know what that's like, and we get angry. God's not like that. Is our wrath patient? I'm going to lay it out there over all of us. If you want to say later on, Steve, no, my wrath is patient. Okay, I'll listen to you, but most times, no. God, however, is without guilt. That's another difference between our wrath and God's. God's wrath is without guilt. He is completely holy, completely righteous. And as I mentioned, our wrath is often without patience. It's not the way with God. I want to read a few passages. Turn to the 86th Psalm. And whether it's this verse itself or one of the many other verses that says this exact same thing, I want you to see it in the Scriptures. Psalm 86 in verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious. You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So just in case you ever do come across some of those people, say, oh, the God of the Old Covenant was, the God of the Old Testament was wrathful and angry and quick to anger, and Jesus and the New Testament is, you're not reading the Scriptures if you've come to that conclusion. God reveals himself over and over throughout the Old Testament as being astoundingly patient. There's so much wrong with what I'm about to say. I'm not going to get myself in trouble here, but if we held the view that God would strike us dead at our first sin, that couldn't even work, right? Adam and Eve gone, it's done. God is patient. How have we reached this point in Malachi? How we hit the point that God has said, a day is coming. And it's still 100 years away from this. But God says, here it is. His wrath is planned. It is purposeful. It is just. And dear friends, as hard as this is to say, his wrath is good. This is not a failing in his character. Again, we often struggle to understand this because we think his wrath is like ours. And how many times have you reacted in an outburst of anger, thinking in self-righteous indulgence, they deserve my wrath. Have you realized later on, man, no, I deserved wrath. How many times have you realized I've flown off the handle? You, O Lord, it says, are a God merciful and gracious. In Joel chapter 2, let me read to you verses 11, 12, and 13. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord, here's another reference to the day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Sounds familiar, right? Verse 12. Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me. Even now, says the Lord, return to me. He says, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. How did we get to this point in Malachi? How is it Joel can speak of the day of the Lord that is coming? Great, mighty, and terrible. Something that when you look at it, we have to ask ourselves, who can endure it? What a question. Who can endure it? Like I said, safeguarding ourselves against this is of the utmost importance. I want you to ask yourselves now, how will you, sitting before the throne of God, who deserves to have all of your wicked deeds met with God's wrath, going to endure it? Talk about that as I close in a minute. But let me just emphasize this again. God's judgment is not an emotional blow up. In other words, God hadn't reached the point where he said, forget it. Down with the temple. Done with the people. It's been planned. Dare I say, since the beginning. Why? Why would that be something worth preaching about? Why would you say that? That it's been planned since the beginning. Well, let's turn someplace I hadn't prepared for. But I asked the question and I figure I better answer it. So let's turn to Ephesians. A lot in Ephesians today, hasn't it? Beginning in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, wait a minute, what does God's judgment and the destruction of the temple, the ending of the old covenant, the destruction of his people, his old covenant people, what does that have to do with that? Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Well, who's the us? Every believer, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Us today, if you're a believer, you're part of this us here. He predestined us. You say, well, how do you know I'm part of that group? Because he predestined. unless you say God didn't see that I was going to accept him here. I kind of surprised him, so I wasn't one of the predestined ones, but this is every believer chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us with in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. Wait a minute. Let's look at the story. God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates everything. He creates the land and the sea. He creates every bird in the sky. He creates the animals in the sea. He creates everything that crawls or slivers too. He creates all of these things, and then he creates man in his own image. And he tells him to have dominion over this creation. And it's good. It's good. And then sin. And then an immediate promise. That there would be a descendant that comes forth from this woman who is going to crush the serpent. I'll jump to the end of the story. That one is Christ Jesus. So then the story keeps going, and we see that, well, it couldn't have been her first seed. It couldn't have been her first children, because there we find the first murder. And it goes on and it talks about all the wickedness. The scripture presents it, how God looked upon mankind as mankind continues to grow, and he sees that the intents and desires of his heart are only evil continually. God says, I'm going to destroy it. But he has favor on one man, Noah. And he brings about something wonderful in the midst of all of the destruction, this planned, purposeful thing. And then the flood subsides, and Noah falls into wicked sin, is exposed, and brings more judgment. And insert everything we've been studying on Wednesday night here, and I'll save you some time, but it talks eventually about the calling of Abram, and it talks about a child that they're going to have and a descendant that they're going to have, and that in this promise given to them, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just one nation, all will. And his descendants will be like the stars of the sky. His descendants will be as numerous as the sands of the sea. And these two, Abram and Sarai, are too old to have a single child, let alone all of his descendants. God says, no, it's going to happen. They go into a sinful way of saying, okay, we'll have a child this way. No, God says it's going to happen my way. There's a promise made of a descendant. And the scriptures let us know we don't have to. Ultimately, it's Christ was promised through Abraham. Every single bit of this is pointing to Christ, including the old covenant, nation of God, the old covenant people of God, reaching a point, as the prophets foretold, that God had sent them prophets telling them of their wickedness. Did they receive them? No. At some points they murdered those prophets that were speaking the word of God. God says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to send more prophets, and you're going to keep murdering them. And then at some point, to you, my people, I'm going to send my son. Who they would murder. Behold, the day is coming and is burning like an oven. You see that first sermon at Pentecost when Peter proclaims, you disowned the Holy and Righteous One, and you asked for a murderer to be released instead of him, and you murdered the Prince of Glory. And there were some there that day. They cried out, what should we do? God's judgment was sure and true at that very moment. They were guilty. Guilty of doing the very thing of murdering the Son of God. And yet on that day, as the Spirit is poured out, many of those very people repented and came to an assurance that the blood of the one whom they asked to be killed would cover them. And so on the day when every man will be judged for his deeds, whether good or bad, though their sins be as scarlet, through the blood of Christ, they are righteous. That is the only means of escape. That is the only way to safeguard yourself against the most terrifying thing in all of the world, is to flee to Christ. As Psalm, as the second Psalm in verse 12 says, kiss the Son. Go to Christ Jesus. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And it says, blessed are all who take refuge in him, Christ Jesus. See, if you're trying to take refuge any other way, there is no refuge. There is no safety. Only in Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. The day of Pentecost, it was seen. Verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. You need Christ. First Thessalonians chapter 1. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had when we preached the gospel, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who does what? Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Just one more passage, and then we're going to partake of the table. So please consider this fencing the table in every other way. You have no part in Christ apart from faith in Christ. Amen. You have no right to come to God and commune with Him unless you have been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. Unless you have been united with Him by faith so that as He died upon the cross, your sins have been forgiven. And as He rose again, you have newness of life to live for God's glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. Please turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. He's contrasting those who are of the night, who live in the wickedness of their sin. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of the hope of salvation. Verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. Amen. But He has destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live for Him. So therefore, and here's the exhortation I'll leave with you today, therefore encourage one another and build one another up. May we do so for His glory.